So this reading is taken from the New Testament in the book of Revelations, beginning at chapter 6 through to chapter 8, verses 1. It's in the Church Bible on page 1031. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "£2 of wheat for a day's wages, and six pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the fourth member of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our Lord, our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Thank you, Emma. Thank you, Sue. Do keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 6, 7, and the first verse of 8. And can I encourage you also, in the evening, we're going through the book of Revelation in much more detail. And so if you want to know about all the details, do join us in the evening at 5:30, where we do kind of the Bible college treatment of the book of Revelation. But let's open our time now before we get into God's word with prayer. Heavenly Father, today, as we examine the vision of the unfolding of your sovereign plan for the judgment and redemption of the world, please give us confidence that you are in charge. And give us an assurance that those who are in Christ are forever protected by you, that we may face the tribulations of this world, but that in Christ we have nothing to fear. Amen. A question that all of us will ask at some point in our lives is, why is there so much chaos and pain and evil in the world? You know, if God is good and he's all-powerful, why is it that the world seems to always be in tribulation? This is an age-old question that the world has struggled to answer. The atheist response is that the world is a mess because there is no God, that everything in the world is ruled by random chance. Here's what famed atheist Richard Dawkins said. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, but you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Pretty stark view of reality. The problem with this view is that we aren't indifferent to the problems of this world. And even by identifying that there are problems in this world, we've already conceded that there is good and evil. And therefore, the atheist worldview is woefully lacking. Alternatively, we might turn to the Eastern religions like Buddhism or some of the New Age philosophy that's been popularized here in the West. These Eastern philosophies all basically hold this, that everything in the universe, from bubblegum to Hitler to God, they're all one reality. And this Eastern worldview is expressed in popular culture through the likes of people like the Dalai Lama, who talks about being one with the universe. You know, and as a turn of phrase, it sounds appealing, the idea that everything's connected in one, that there's unity between the dark and the light, the chaos and the order. But the problem with looking at the world this way is that if everything is one, well, there's really no distinction between good and evil. Because according to Eastern philosophy, everything is ultimately one reality. So when the Buddhist sees evil or good in the world, he concludes these distinctions, they must be just an illusion, and that we need to rise above the illusion in order to connect with the one universe. But try telling that to the North Korean who's languishing in a prison camp, that there is no good or evil, that their suffering is just an illusion. It might sound spiritual to say that we're one with the universe, but it's an answer that just doesn't work in a world where there is clearly good and evil. Or alternatively, we might turn to the likes of Rabbi Kushner, who wrote the very famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Rabbi Kushner concluded, yes, of course, there's chaos and evil in the world. They are real. But it's not our fault. We're good people. The reason why there is chaos and evil in the world is because God can't stop these forces. God is good, but he's not all-powerful. Evil and chaos in the world are forces that even God can't control. Which makes you wonder, what good is Rabbi Kushner's God? These are the world's answers to the question, why is the world in tribulation? They're answers that aren't very satisfying, because they're not true. But as we continue in the book of Revelation, we get a vision of God who is sovereign over all things. We get a vision of Christ, who is God's appointed ruler and Savior, who is able to bring justice and grace to the world. And we get a vision of God protecting and caring for his people. And today, as we turn to Revelations chapter 6 and 7 and the first verse of 8, God gives us a glimpse of his sovereign plan for the world. Specifically, in Revelation 6, we will see that God is sovereign over the building of his kingdom, over the tribulations that exist in this world, and over the final judgment to come. And then in chapter 7, we will see that God has protected and will care for all of his people, so that no one who puts their faith in Christ will be lost. All of God's people will be preserved to the very end, to the praise of his glory. And with that as a little bit of a map of where we're going this morning, we're going to turn now to Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 1, which says this. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. If you'll recall from last week, chapter 5 opened with God sitting on his throne with a scroll in his right hand, sealed with seven seals. And if you'll recall from last week, this scroll represents God's determined eternal plan for how he will judge the world and how he will redeem his people, how it will all come to pass. The scroll is God's game plan for the last days, which we're in right now. The scroll is God's game plan for the end of the age, which is when Christ will return with his second coming. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we're given a vision of Jesus, the Lamb of God, opening the first of these seven seals, which then releases a rider who's given a king's crown and who's seated on a white horse and who is armed with a bow. And we're told in verse 2 that this rider came out conquering and to conquer. And to understand verses 1 and 2 and what it means, we have to remember that in the book of Revelation, symbols are often used to convey deeper spiritual meaning. And throughout the book of Revelation, white symbolizes holiness and goodness. So we know that this first rider is good and holy. And of the 8 times where a crown is referred to in the book of Revelation, all 8 are associated with God and his people and the work of God and his people. So we know that this rider is doing the work of God and his people. And if we turn forward to Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is depicted as a rider on a white horse who is crowned in glory and who conquers the world with the words of his mouth, with the word of God. So Jesus' words build a giant kingdom all around the world. That's the picture we have in Revelation 19. And so you take all these symbols together, and what we see is that this first rider who is released by the breaking of the first seal represents God's good activity in the last days. The first rider is a force for good. The rider on the white horse represents Jesus' kingdom and his gospel going forth into the world, spreading throughout the world, building God's kingdom during the time between Jesus' first and his final coming. Which means that one aspect of living in the last days, of which we are in right now, which is the time between Jesus' first and his second coming, is that God is actively at work in the world. He is offering salvation and a way through the tribulations of this fallen world to all who believe the good news of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is building his kingdom, which expands one heart at a time. As we share the good news of Jesus Christ, and as those who hear this gospel message respond in faith and are saved into his glorious kingdom. And Jesus' second coming will not occur. It will not happen until this mission is complete. Jesus said as much. In Mark chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said that the end of the age will not come until the gospel is first proclaimed in all of the nations. And so this first rider represents God's mission to build his kingdom, one person at a time, through the spreading of the gospel. And remarkably, we Christians are a part of that mission. That means that the white horse and the conquering rider represents us. Because if we've put our faith in Christ, and as soon as you become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, you become an ambassador for him here on earth, representing him and his mission here on earth. And every time you muster up the courage to share your faith with a colleague at work or an acquaintance or a neighbor or a family member, you're doing the work of building God's kingdom. You're showing people the way through the tribulations of this life and into the kingdom of God. And with this in mind, we ought to be very confident as we go into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Because verses 1 and 2 tells us that God's sovereign plan for his judgment and the redemption of the world includes the advance of his kingdom. He's not stranded us. He's provided a way for salvation. And in verses 1 and 2, we're assured that the outcome is determined. The rider on the white horse came out conquering and to conquer. Jesus is victorious. And we are on the right side of history. And so take courage. Take courage when you share your faith. For when you do, you are advancing God's eternal plan for salvation. And Christ, our victorious King, goes before us. He sent his Spirit into the world to stir the hearts of those who we share the gospel with. So when you go up to a friend at work and you build up the courage and they say, "What did you do this last Sunday?" And you go, "I went to church. Yeah, and I looked at the Bible and it taught me something about God." I promise you they'll respond and go, "What are you talking about?" When you do that, know that the Holy Spirit goes before you, preparing that individual's heart. God has a plan for these people. God has a plan for your friends, for your neighbors, for your acquaintances. And Christ, our victorious King, he goes before us and he will win his people for his kingdom. He is our conquering King. But with that said, as we come to the second and the third and the fourth seals in verses 3 and 5 and 7, we will see that although the victory is assured, that we will not escape the tribulations of this world. Because in verses 3 and 4, the red horse and its rider bring war and violence to the world, where people kill one another and peace is taken from the earth. There's very few years in the last 10,000 years of history that were completely free of war. In verses 5 and 6, the black horse and its rider bring famine into the world such that a small measure of grain costs as much as a day's wage. And when the farmer sees his barren fields and he sees his storehouses empty, he cries out saying, "Don't harm the oil. Don't harm the wine. Please, don't let things get down to nothing." And even still today, despite the vast wealth that we've created, there's still famine in the world today. And in verses 7 and 8, the pale horse and its rider bring death and disease, which is sadly still an absolute. The picture painted in verses 3 to 8 is of sustained and progressively worse tribulation, a world full of war, famine, and death. And this triad of war, famine, and death is used elsewhere in the Bible to summarize God's covenant curse against a world that's rebelled against him. And it's a judgment that his people are not excluded from. Ever since humanity's fall into sin, the world has been full of evils like war and famine and death. God's perfect world is full of evils because it's full of billions of people who do evil things. I mean, all these things could be prevented if we just treated one another nicely, couldn't they? And this is an aspect of God's judgment against the world. A consequence of rebelling against God is that God allows us to experience the fruit of our rebellion. He lets us take up and eat everything that we've created. And this aspect of God's judgment will progressively get worse as we get closer to the day of God's final judgment. And Christians aren't immune from these trials. Christians will face the consequences of living in a fallen world. A Christian will face trials in this life. And I think that is a helpful reminder when we encounter unhelpful religious leaders who make false promises that God only wants us to be healthy or wealthy. That we will never face any trials in this life if we just have enough faith. Because here in Revelation, we have a picture of Jesus unleashing God's determined plan, which includes the tribulation of the world. But for the Christian, we can face the tribulations of this world with peaceful assurance, blessed assurance, because we know that God's in charge. And the Bible assures us that this life is not the end of the story. For although God does not promise to deliver us from the tribulation, God does promise to deliver us through the tribulations of this world into his glorious kingdom. That's the hope that a Christian has. The Bible assures us that God will see us through this life and into his great eternal kingdom. And yet, it is natural and reasonable for us to live with a longing for God to bring justice to the world. And reasonably, we might ask, okay, God, I know that you're in charge. I know that you're good. I know that you have a plan for salvation. I know that you have a plan for my life. But how long, Lord? How long will we have to wait for you to bring justice to the world when we see it so clearly on display, injustice, all the time? How long do we have to wait for justice? And with that question in our mind, we come to the opening of the fifth and sixth seal, which can be found in verses 9 to 17 of chapter 6. Starting with verse 9, where Jesus opens the fifth seal on the scroll of God's determined eternal plan for the judgment and redemption of the world. And we get a vision of Christian martyrs crying out to God, asking, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These martyrs who were killed on account of the word of God, who are waiting patiently in heaven for Jesus to return with justice, they're asking the same question we're asking. They know that God is sovereign and that he is good. But they're still asking the question, how long do we have to wait for you to bring justice to the world? And the answer they receive is that they will have to wait for a little longer. Because according to verse 11, the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. The answer for why God is holding back his judgment, why he hasn't brought justice to the world, is that God has not finished building his kingdom. There are still people who God intends to save. There are still more people who in faith will stand up for Christ and be martyred and thus prove that they are faithful subjects of Jesus, their King. God's final judgment will not come until his kingdom is complete. And so when we ask the question, God, where are you in the face of evil in the world? Why are you delaying bringing justice? The critic will always say, oh, that's because obviously God doesn't care. You know, the reason why God is delaying his judgment is because the reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet, that's proof that God has forgotten about us. Or worse yet, maybe God doesn't exist. That's what the critics say. But the truth is that it is mercy and love and a desire for all of God's people to be saved. That's the reason Jesus is holding back his judgment. God's justice and his judgment will come when God's kingdom has been built. And make no mistake, the final day of judgment is coming. In verse 12, we get a picture of that final great day with the opening of the sixth seal. It's a picture of creation coming unhinged. Earthquakes, the sun going black, the moon becoming like blood, the stars falling from the sky. These are all signs of God's judgment. Physically, the world is responding to the weight of judgment. And on that great day, all who have neglected to turn to Christ for their salvation, all who have neglected the call of the good news of Jesus Christ, who've said, nope, not for me, all of those, both rich and poor, doesn't matter what your status in society, all will cower in fear at the prospect of facing the one who is seated on the throne. At the prospect of facing the wrath of the Lamb. And verse 17 tells us that no one will be able to stand that great day of Jesus' wrath. Chapter 6 ends with Jesus, our judge, executing God's wrath on the great day of the Lord. And it is a frightening picture. But it is good news. God's judgment is good news. We and the entire world cry out for God's justice. We long for God to bring an accounting to the earth. And the good news is he will. Jesus will come on that great day of judgment and he will bring the full fury of God's wrath. Jesus is the judge we long for and ask for, who we cry out for. And for those of us who are a bit squeamish at the thought of a final day of judgment, it's worth noting that judgment is merely the application of justice. So when we cry out for justice in the world, what we're crying out for is judgment. So if you count yourself as a social justice warrior, which I do, of myself, well, then you should cry out for judgment. Jesus is the judge we long for. And in verse 16, we're told that Jesus, the Lamb of God, he is the one who will bring God's judgment. Jesus, the one person who's worthy to do it. He's the one person who's worthy to open that scroll. Jesus is the one person who never sinned, not once, lived an entire life, never thought a thought, never did a thing that was wrong. He was always perfectly in line with God's will. There were no gaps in his morality, no bad days in his judgment. He lived the perfect life. He's the one who took upon himself the wrath of God when he died on the cross. He became our propitiation, that is, our wrath bearer. He stood between us and God, and he took all of God's wrath on himself, such that in Galatians chapter 6, it tells us that all of the curse of sin was nailed to that tree, and that we're completely free of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. He bore all of the wrath of God. He's the one person in whom we have the hope of salvation through receiving the gospel. He's the one person who offers us an escape from judgment. And so he will be the one person who is worthy to be the judge of the world on that great final day. And a Christian is someone who believes that this is good news. We trust that Jesus is worthy to be our judge, and that his judgments are good and are true. The good news of Revelation chapter 6 is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the building of his kingdom. He is sovereign over the tribulations of this world. And he is sovereign over the final judgment. God is not an absentee creator. He is not impotent in the face of evil in the world. He is ruling sovereignly, and he will judge the world. And a Christian trusts that this is very good news. But the even better news that Christians celebrate is that those who have put their faith in Christ are forever protected from God's judgment and His wrath, and that we will receive all of the blessings that come from being a part of God's glorious kingdom. We get a marvelous picture of this kingdom in chapter 7. Look with me starting at verse 1, which says this: "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their forehead.'" Here in verse 7, in chapter 7, we're told that God's people will be sealed with the seal of the living God, that we will not face God's wrath, but rather we will be sealed for redemption. And when you think about what a seal does, you know, it's worth considering, what does a seal actually do? You know, if I have a letter and I mark it with a, you know, wax seal, what does that seal do? Well, that seal prevents people from tampering with my letter, doesn't it? That seal protects its contents, keeping it secure. That seal marks that letter off as mine. You look at it and you go, oh, that's his. That seal certifies the genuineness of the document it preserves. And that's what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we're forever protected from Satan, sin, and death forever. When we're marked off as God's servants, and we can be assured that our salvation is genuine, because it's not rooted in what we do, it's rooted in what Christ has already done for us. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are sealed with God's seal. Revelation chapter 7 assures us that the fate of God's people is sealed. We're protected from His wrath, and we're preserved for His kingdom. And in verse 4 onward, we get a twofold picture of what God's perfect, completed kingdom looks like. Now, if you'll recall, oftentimes in the book of Revelation, God gives us two pictures side by side that describe the same reality. So you have these kind of couplets that are parallel. Two pictures describing the exact same reality side by side, with the first picture being the idealized symbol of that reality, and the second picture being the realistic, literal portrayal of the same event. And that's what's going on here. In verse 4 onward, we get a twofold picture of God's perfect, complete kingdom and what it looks like. And the first picture we have of God's completed kingdom is of the 144,000 saints who are sealed in verses 4 to 8. This is a symbolic picture of God's complete kingdom. The number 144,000 is figurative. It's symbolic. Those who are good at maths, what is 144,000? Well, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. Two increments of 12 and 1,000. With 12 representing completion and 12 symbolizing the complete number of God's people. So 12 was a quorum for how many people in a meeting. You had 12 tribes of Israel. You've got 12 apostles that represent the church. You remember back in chapter 4, you had the 24 elders, two and two, Old Testament, New Testament, represented there before the throne of God. So 12 represents the complete people of God. 1,000 symbols a great multitude. I remember when I was a little kid, that was the most amount of money you could possibly have. 1,000! I had no concept of what 1,000 meant, but I knew it was a lot, a great multitude. That's what's going on here. And the tribes of Israel, they symbolize and represent God's people, all of God's people. So what's being conveyed here is that God's kingdom will be an incalculable multitude with no one missing. Everyone will be counted. Everyone will be there. All of God's people will be present. The complete kingdom of God will be there. All of God's people will be sealed for redemption. The figure 144,000 in the subsequent gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel presents an idealized picture of the complete kingdom of God. And in verse 9, we get the second picture, which reinforces the first, of that literal reality. In verse 9 onward, we're given the literal expression of the same reality that was depicted in verses 4 to 8. Verse 9 onward describes a vast multitude of saints from every tribe, every people group, every language, every nation. I mean, we see a little picture of it, a microscopic picture of it in this room. How many people in this room were not born in this country? Every tribe, every nation. How many people in this room speak more than one language? Well done, you. We maybe need a few more of those. I don't speak any languages. A joke in our family is my wife speaks four and I speak a half of one. Every tribe, every people group, every language, every nation will all be assembled, an innumerable multitude of the redeemed of God's complete kingdom, standing before the throne, engaged in constant worship and praise of the Lamb and the one who's seated on the throne. That's the picture of what's happening right now in heaven and what will happen and what will be for all of eternity. And if you wonder, will we get bored in heaven? Will we ever tire of worshiping God? Do not fear, because Jesus is worthy of infinite praise. And praising Him is what we were made for. We were made to be creatures of praise. And if you think about it, it's what we do all the time. All the time we praise our favorite sports heroes, cheering them on. All the time we praise our children because our little darlings are the apple of our eyes. All the time we praise our favorite restaurants, proudly telling others of the meals we've been served. Heck, some of us even have Instagram accounts solely devoted to taking pictures of our dinners. We love praising people and even things that we deem to be worthy of praise. So have no fear. We will not get bored of praising Jesus in heaven. For He is infinitely worthy of our praise. He's worthy to receive blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might forever and ever. Amen. The picture we have here of God's kingdom is one of constant worship and praise of the full assembly of God. Every single one, no one missing out. And in verses 13 to 17, we get another amazing picture of God's grace. Verses 13 to 17 describe the saints who have come out of the great tribulation, who are then clothed in white and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and who are shepherded by Christ Himself, who provides for their every need. This is a picture of the Christian overcoming this life, having fought the good fight, having finished the race, battle-tested saints, having overcome the tribulations of this world to be received by Christ in glory. So imagine the veteran sportsman coming off the field in his last winning game after a long and successful career. He's bruised and injured and bloodied and covered in mud, but he is victorious. And he can hear the crowds cheering, and he sees his coach and mentor on the sidelines, bringing him home. That's the picture of what it will be like to be received by Christ in glory. At the end of time, when Christ returns and He's popping champagne in the locker room and He's telling reporters He's going off to Disney World, He will receive us with joy. He will receive the North Koreans and the Nigerians and the Afghanistanis on the team who look battered and bruised because they've endured persecution their whole lives. He will receive in love faithful Christians from history, people like Polycarp, Tertullian, Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux, Luther, Cranmer, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Jim Elliot, countless others. Names that are unfamiliar to us now will be heroes in heaven. They'll be covered in mud, having been slandered and beaten down in this life on account of their faith, but they'll be received as conquering kings by their King. And included will be saints from Jersey Baptist Church. Saints like Pauline Devoyne,
who faithfully served in this church for many, many years. Saints like Ron Mitchell, Sean Rickard, Lee Taylor, Clifford Measday, you, me, and many, many, many more who look weary and ready for a rest because we've come through the tribulations of this life and we've remained steadfast and true to Christ all the way through. He took us through. Christ will receive us and he will care for us, washing us white with his blood, so that the only basis for our righteousness is his blood shed on the cross. Nothing we've done in this life, but only what he's done for us. And he will shelter us with his presence. And he will shepherd us for all of eternity. And only then, once all of God's kingdom has been won and counted and assembled and cared for, once all the saints have come through that great time of trial and tribulation, only then will Jesus open the seventh seal and the final seal of the scroll. At which point there will be silence in heaven for a half hour. Silence. A symbol of holy reverence, where our breath is caught and we can't say a word. Reverence and honor. Reverence and honor due and owed and deserving and given to God, who is our Savior and Judge and King, for he is worthy. And as we close, I'm aware that for some of us, the question that we asked at the beginning of our time this morning is not an academic one. When we ask the question, why is there so much chaos and pain in the world, we're asking that question because we've experienced or are currently experiencing the pain and the chaos and the tribulation that comes with this life. Some of us right now are feeling the weight of the world. If that's you, the good news of Revelation chapter 6 and 7 is that God is in charge. He is our conquering king, whose kingdom will prevail. He is sovereign over the tribulations of this world. He hears the cries of the saints who ask, "How long, O Lord?" And he will return to judge and to redeem. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you can be assured that you are sealed for redemption forever. Christ will deliver you through the tribulations of this life. You will be part of that vast multitude of saints assembled to worship the Lamb and the one who is on the throne. And he will receive you. He will wash you clean. He will shelter you. He will shepherd you. And he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And at that time, the afflictions of this life will seem light and momentary compared with the eternal weight of glory. So hold on. Remain faithful. Christ is coming. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written of what must soon take place, for the time is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the tumultuous world that we live in, it is so assuring to know that you reign on high, that heavenly glory awaits those who trust in your Son, and that you have determined your judgment and your redemption, and that you are sovereignly directing this plan by your Son, who is our great King and Redeemer. And so help us to go forth with the gospel, proclaiming the victory of your kingdom throughout the world. Help us to remain steadfast and patient in the midst of tribulation and trial. And help us to put our hope in that glorious day when we will be received by Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.